Okay, good morning, everyone. We're going to now do the class on. Aaron, I think you have your phone here. This is end. This is Key to Redemption, episode number 4, Parshas Bahar B'Chukosai, class number 1. Let's hope that this is going to go without any interruptions. Some things might be happening. Let's hope. I'm doing some travel this today and didn't want to leave town before I at least get one of these classes in. I'm trying to keep my commitment and getting all the Dvar Malchus classes recorded this year. Okay, so this is episode number 4, Key to Redemption in Our Hands. This is the fourth talk the Rebbe gave in 1991. Okay, as I mentioned, these classes are phenomenally deep and eye-opening regarding the Mashiach, the redemption, Mashiach's coming, and it's the over here. When you listen to these classes, you got to realize you're listening at your own risk because it puts a lot of responsibility on us. It teaches us about the redemption, not that we can just be excited, but that we should be active participants in every class and every one of these talks. The Rebbe gives instructions based on the content of what Geula is, what Mashiach is. Based on that, we're called upon to do our part in helping facilitate the transition. So last three episodes, we're discussing the theme that redemption and exile and redemption are really intertwined and are really two sides of the same coin, and the redemption is opening up the godly, the inner deeper truth of the exile itself. In other words, we're not expecting a new world and a new reality, but the very world that we live in and the very life that we have, when we open it up to its true divine content, that's when we have redemption. And we learned that there is three levels of divine content: the godliness of creation, a much deeper transmission of godliness that comes through Torah, and even deeper than that, the Torah of the future, messianic revelation of Mashiach's Torah, which is called the wonder, the Keter element, as we learned primarily in the last two episodes. This Shabbos Parshas Bahar B'Chukosai, the Rebbe is beginning to prepare us, since it's coming the season of Shavuos, which is the holiday of the giving of the Torah. The Rebbe is going to prepare us for the unbelievable understanding of the new Torah that is about to come when Mashiach comes. As we know, when Mashiach will come, there will be a whole new revelation of Torah. So this is where the next few episodes are going to focus, is on the new Torah of the future. But in order to get that, he begins as follows. That year, not unlike this year, but that year, 1991, this Shabbos Bahar B'Chukosai, this week is a double portion. That is like it was in 1991, this year as well is a double portion. But unlike then, this year is not a year that we bless the month of Sivan. We're still going to have one more Shabbos before the month of Sivan, and that will be the week that we bless the month of Sivan. But the way the Rebbe spoke, it was the week in which the month of Sivan was being blessed. Blessed means that the Shabbos before a new month, we say a special prayer to open up and draw down the blessings for the upcoming month. So in the year the Rebbe was talking, Shabbos Parshas Bahar B'Chukosai was the year, the week, the Shabbos, the Saturday that was right before, that week, during the week, was going to be the month of Sivan. Which the month of Sivan, what is unique about the month of Sivan? On the sixth day, God gave the Torah at Sinai. However, at Har Sinai. However, the great thing, now, the momentous occasion is not only the giving of the Torah, but just coming to the mountain, coming to Sinai, that itself was a huge accomplishment. Like we say, Ilu Korvanu Lufnei Har Sinai. If we say it in the Haggadah Pesach by night, that if God would have brought us close to the Mount Sinai, even if He would not have given us the Torah, Dayenu, that would have been enough. So that we were so elevated just by coming to Sinai. So now, when did that happen? Coming to Sinai, that happened on the head of the month, on Rosh Chodesh. Alef Sivan is when they arrived at Har Sinai. So that day is very, very crucial for the giving of the Torah. That's what we're going to talk about over here. The Rebbe opens up the Fabrangim saying as follows, the talk as follows, that the content of Rosh Chodesh Sivan, of the first day of the month of Sivan, is, as it says in the verse, that on the third month, which Sivan is the third month, because we begin counting months, not from the beginning of the year, which is in Tishrei, which is October time, but we begin counting our new year, months are counted from Nisan, April, May, whenever that is, around April usually. Anyway, so now it's the third month. So what does it say? On that day, which the sages interpret, it doesn't say explicitly the day when they arrive, but the sages interpret it when it says on that day, it's referring to Rosh Chodesh, which is the beginning of the month. They came to the Midbar. Now, here is very important. The verse emphasizes they didn't come to Mount Sinai. It says they came to the desert of Sinai. Now, as we're going to see later in the talk, that we find in Scripture, in Torah, whenever it speaks about Sinai, it refers to it in different ways. Sometimes it says just Sinai. It doesn't say what. Sinai is an area. It's a stretch of land. But it includes a mountain. But there is also a whole area. Sometimes it refers to as Midbar Sinai, the desert of Sinai. And sometimes it mentions Bahar Sinai, like this week's Torah portion. Bahar starts Bahar Sinai at Mount Sinai. So it's either Mount Sinai or the desert of Sinai. The main talk that the Rebbe is going to talk about is that why is it emphasized over here, the desert? There's an emphasis of desert. And the idea of a desert, a wilderness, it came to the wilderness of Sinai. The Rebbe is going to emphasize very strongly that there is a reason the wilderness is important. So what do the sages say? So regarding Sinai, the sages say that the place itself, that they came to Midbar Sinai, to the wilderness of Sinai, is connected to the giving of the Torah. Meaning it's not just a random element that it happened to be in the wilderness, because that's where they were. Sometimes you might argue and say, God was looking for the Jewish people and found them at Sinai and he gave them the Torah there. But it really wouldn't make a difference if they were at Sinai or they were in Alaska. They could have been anywhere and the Torah would have been given to them. No, it was an emphasis and had to be a wilderness. So the sages say, this is in Midrash and Yalkut Shemayni and also in Midbar Rabbah, which is Midrash Rabbah. Sages say the Torah was given in the desert, emphasis on the desert, which is a place that is ownerless. It's a wilderness. I mean, it's not owned by anybody, meaning it's not even owned by the public. It's just an empty space that has no owner on it. And therefore, anybody that, what's the emphasis of that? Because the Torah is free for all. There is no, meaning anybody can come and study Torah and learn Torah. There is no, you don't have to get permission from anybody. Access is available to everybody. If it's private property, then, no trespassing, or you have to get permission from the owner. Even if it's public property, there can be some times that the public is not happy with somebody. The public says, you can't come. So someone is excommunicated. So you can't come in. The community doesn't allow you in. But it's not a public domain. It is an ownerless domain. And that's where the Torah was given, because God is saying, my Torah is here. Anybody that wants to come receive it can come take it. And therefore, when they came to Midbar Sinai, which was the place that was fitting for the giving of the Torah, because it's a wilderness, and that's the reason. So what happens then? Immediately, when they arrived there, the preparations for the great event, which was going to be on the sixth day, started already on that day. As again, it says, in the next day, on the second day to the month of Sivan, Moshe immediately begins the negotiations between God and Israel to discuss how this is going to go down. They want to accept the Torah back and forth. Moshe shuffles back and forth between Hashem going up the mountain, down the mountain, started the second day. Now on the first day, really it should have began on the first day, because once they were in the zone, they were in the wilderness, it was already ready. They were already at the wedding hall, so to speak. Everything was set. They didn't speak to him that day. The sages say it was a technical thing. They were tired, and God did not want to speak to them about this during, because they traveled. So he let them rest, and the next day it began. But the main idea is that they were already a place, because this place has a relationship. Now, this is the idea that the place Sinai is a place that is fitting for the giving of the Torah, and it was a requirement that had to be there, is also emphasized in the reading of the Torah, not just in the events that happened then, which is discussed in Parshas Yisro, in Exodus, Parshas Yisro, it's discussed with the coming to Sinai. as a preparation for the giving of the Torah, but also in our yearly read, when we read the Torah, and we know that during the year we come around the whole Torah, we're not reading now Exodus. We are now finishing the book of Leviticus. We're finishing Vayikra. And we are going to begin reading next week. We're going to start reading the book of Numbers, Bamidbar. And Bamidbar, the name of the book, the Hebrew name of the work, means in the wilderness. Bamidbar, in the wilderness. And next week's Torah portion is going to be also called in the wilderness. And that's going to be the Shabbos that we're going to read before Shavuos. That means before Shavuos, we're going to read the Torah of in the wilderness. Why did God make it happen by divine providence when he set up our calendar that every year before the giving of the Torah, we read a Torah portion beginning with the word in the wilderness? Because the wilderness is necessary. You need to be in the wilderness. So both in the actual story, in the narration of the Torah, when it discussed the giving of the Torah, it connects it to the wilderness. And when they came to the wilderness, that's when it happened actually in the wilderness. And it's so important that Hashem orchestrated that every year when we read the Torah before Shavuos, we should actually be reading a Torah portion unrelated to it, but where it's not recorded events of the giving of the Torah, but it's because that's our yearly cycle. That's what we happen to be holding. It's by divine providence that we should be reading in the wilderness, because it's very important that to know that the Torah is given in the wilderness. Now, just to, in the footnotes, the Rebbe emphasizes that the relationship of the Torah to the wilderness is mentioned, as mentioned before, because that's the right setting. It has to be there so that everybody can come get it. Whoever wants access should be granted to everyone. That means no one should claim I'm the owner of it. Torah is available. Number two, but there's another, the sages also emphasize that it's regarding to the attitude of the person that's studying as well. Although that's not going to be the main discussion in our talk today, but the Rebbe points it out, also regarding every individual that's learning. The sages say that if a person is humble and the humility is so strong that a person feels like a wilderness means, you know, usually a person looks at themselves and they have a certain sense of importance. What's my importance? Look at my accomplishments, look at my, you know, business portfolio, look at my resume, look at all my achievements, my accomplishments. So don't mess with me. You know, don't disrespect me. I'm very, very, very important. To a person who's has self-inflation, the Torah is not going to stick to that individual. A person that makes himself like the wilderness, which is a place that everybody can step on. So, and that doesn't mean, again, that could be negative. Don't allow yourself to be stepped on by people. That doesn't mean that. But it means that essentially, you know, you're not into yourself too much. You're into what's important, what your mission is, not so much about who you are and so on and so forth. Person doesn't take themselves too seriously, then the Torah will stick to them because they have humility and they're a vessel for God's Torah. And that's the reason that when we come to the wilderness, it's supposed to psychologically put us into a state where we identify with the place. We feel like we are the wilderness. Again, so that's one of the lessons the sages say. But regarding our discussion today, most important is that the wilderness is a place that is the apropos place for the giving of the Torah, because it's a place that says, I'm available, anybody can study. So that's the introduction. Now, in chapter number two, the Rebbe says that we have to now explain why is this so important. Let's get a little deeper and understand the emphasis of Midbar Sinai, which seems to be very important, especially since he notes that, again, Sinai has different names. And the Torah, and at other times, the Torah refers to Sinai with the name Mount Sinai. But over here, the Torah emphasizes that it is the wilderness of Sinai, which means to say that the importance that it's the wilderness. So that it means that this is so important because the giving of the Torah requires the wilderness. So now the question that Rebbe asks is, hold on, I don't get it. Why is the giving of the Torah associated with a wilderness that tells that everybody's granting? It almost seems then that the way God deals with the Torah is that he dropped the Torah and he basically made it ownerless. And he said, listen here, there's no owner here. It's free for all. Who wants it? Come take it. That means it's, in a sense, a very cold type of a connection. God says, I have this most precious, precious, precious entity called my Torah. I'm going to just remove my ownership from it. Now, till now, it belongs to me. No one has access to me. We know the angels were coveting the Torah. They desired it. They yearned for it. They would give anything to get the Torah. God says, nope, nope, nope. Nobody can peer into God's private space. The Torah, which is so lofty, it is so high, it is so amazing. And Mayan, I'm giving a class now, but you can come to the back over here at mine and come up. I have him here. Okay, 1 second. I'm going to make sure I have him here. Okay, sorry for the interruption. Sorry for that interruption, please. Just a lot happening today. I know I'm going to be giving. Sorry, please. Access. Okay, back. So it wasn't in a way that God removed his ownership. But that's not the way the Torah was given. Torah wasn't given in a way that God just dropped it and said, anybody that wants it. It's like a person has a couch. We do that a lot of times. It's like a person, you have, you know, old furniture, you have nothing to do with it, and you go and you put it out on the street curb, and you say, you know, you leave it there so that you hope that somebody's going to drive by with a truck and is going to see this old desk or this old computer and take it. It seems like God is doing the same thing. He's dropping the Torah off in the wilderness and at the curbside and says, anybody that wants to come by with a truck and pick it up, you can have it. That seems that, and that's not the way the Torah was given. We know that the way the Torah was given was that God gave, we say it every day, v'nasan lanu es Torah. So God gave us the Torah. So Hashem is giving us specifically the Torah. And the Torah is given to us. Another element is, if the Torah was dropped off at the curbside, then in order for us to make it ours, we have to do an act of acquisition. There's all kinds of laws regarding to acquiring something. When something is in the has no owner, there are laws. You know, what happens if someone, you know, comes and writes something on it, writes his initials? Does that make it yours? If someone else says, no, you never picked it up, I'm taking it. Can a person just take it? So there's laws of acquisition. The Torah doesn't need our acquisition. It's given to us. Not only is it given to us, it's given to us so quickly, the moment we're born, it's already given to us. The Rebbe even says a footnote over here, it's even given to us before we're born. We know that an angel teaches the fetus, the unborn child, the entire Torah while the fetus is in the mother's womb. Then the angel comes and knocks it on the mouth, on the lips, and we forget it all. Then we have to re-study it again. So what do we see from here? The Torah is given to us. Torah is also called, either it's given as a gift, or it's an inheritance. Moshe says, Torah, see what we say it in the Torah. It says, there's a verse all the way in the end of the Torah. It says, Torah tziva lanu Moshe, the Torah Moshe commanded us, Moirasha, it is an inheritance, kihilas Yaakov. Why? Because our souls, and we are considered God, we are Hashem's children, and a child inherits the father's property. Usually inheritance works only after the person is deceased. But with God, of course, it's not possible. So we inherit the Torah by mere fact that we are his heirs, so to speak. We are his continuation. So we either receive it as a gift, or we receive it immediately, or we receive it as an inheritance. But these are all ways in which there is a deep connection between the transmitter and the receiver. It's not like, it, as we said before, it's a curbside drop-off, and it's free for all and anybody to take. But since the sages do say that the most appropriate place for taking the Torah is Mount Sinai, is a wilderness, so that the Torah should be available for everybody to take, that needs some clarification of why that is that way. What does that mean? Why? So we're going to find out in this talk. That, yeah, there is the deepest, truest, highest level of the Torah, which cannot be expressed in any other way other than God just allowing us to take it, not him giving. We're going to see. There's an amazing depth to this, which is so, so awesome. We're not going to get to that in today's class. We're going to get to that part two, which I estimate, because I'm traveling all this time, is going to happen on Friday. Okay, if not, I'm going to have to make it up next week, but I hope I'm going to get to that. Okay, so now we are... So we go to chapter number 3. This that we said, I just want to put another one of the interesting footnotes here. We know that he says that the Torah is given to us either as a gift or it's given, and it's explained in different places, it's both. It's a gift and an inheritance, but an inheritance to a child. Now, usually we all know when a person passes away and there's children, sometimes there's like a little bit of conflict regarding to which child. And they split it. And sadly, a lot of times there's family feuds because of inheritance. God should protect us all. The worst thing to happen is that there should be family feuds. But that's what happens sometimes. Money sometimes makes people completely insane and cuckoo. So it causes the best siblings to get into fights and whatever, which is no good. And when it comes to us and God as an inheritors of him, so here's the thing. How many children does God have? You say, wow, so much. No, the Baal Shem Tov, the Rebbe brings on the Baal Shem Tov, that every single one of us is a one and only child. But God can have a whole lot of one and only children. But that means that the love is exclusive. The only child is definitely the inheritor of everything. So every single one of us has the entire Torah as an inheritance. You know, even before we start learning it, we have it already. Now we just have to unpack what we have. But that's very different than the concept that it's in the wilderness. If you're ready, if you have a nice big pickup truck, you can go get it. It's available. Okay. So now we go to chapter number 3. In chapter number 3, he asks another, it's the only type of a Rebbe type of a question. He says, we know that, as I mentioned earlier, in addition to the Torah portion that we're going to read next week, not this Shabbos, next week's Shabbos, which is the parsha that we read before Shavuot every year, which is the parsha of Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness, this week's Torah portion that we're going to read this week, which is the double portion of Bahar and Bechukosai, which is the concluding of the Torah portions of Leviticus, are also connected to Shavuos. We'll see in a minute why. These two Torah portions, Bahar and Bechukosai, are directly linked to the holiday of Shavuos. Meaning it's not just that it happens to be because we start reading the Torah on Simchas Torah and then we're holding somewhere in the middle, this is the place. Again, there's no randomness. And here we find that the sages say, as we're going to see in a moment, a special reason why this Torah portion has to be read before Shavuot. Now, in so speak about Sinai. But over here, it's not emphasized the idea that Sinai is a wilderness, but it's mentioned that Sinai is a mountain, which mountain has a different connotation to it, as we're going to see. So we need to understand, if we have now two Torah portions, one of them is the one we will read directly before Shavuos, before the holiday. One of them we're reading before we arrive to Sinai. The Torah portion we read before we arrive to Sinai is the Torah portion, and both these Torah portions talk about the same place. But one of them refers to it as a wilderness, and the other one, this week's Torah portion, refers to it as a mountain. So if the concept that is so important over here is to emphasize the wilderness of the Torah, so why is the first Torah portion, which is beginning our preparation to Sinai, to Har Sinai, to actually coming to the area, it's supposed to inspire in us getting ready for going into the place, for arriving to the place. Over here, we're being inspired not by the wilderness aspect of the place, but by the mountain aspect of the place. So it seems like there are two dynamics to this place. Both of them are vital. Both of them are important. One of them is related to the mountain element, and the other one is related to the wilderness element. So the Rebbe is just asking, why is it that the first one, the one that prepares us to actually arriving in the place, doesn't want us to notice the wilderness, but wants us to notice the mountain? Once we're there already, and we're preparing for the next Shabbos, we're preparing already for the holiday, for Shavuos itself, then what's supposed to be in our mind is the wilderness. So we need to understand these nuances. What does this mean? And again, the answers over there are going to be mind-blowing existential truths that are hinted to in these small little details. But this is important to understand what is it. So now let's stop for a moment and see what's the connection in general of these last two Torah portions in Leviticus to the giving of the Torah to Shavuos. Other than the fact that it comes out 2 weeks before, but who says there's a relationship in the Torah portion that would be 2 weeks before to Shavuos? And the connection is the sages say. The sages say, this is where did the sages say that? 20. In Tractate Megillah, page Lamed Aleph, one of the, and where do they say that the sages instituted, the ones who ordered the reading of the Torah, they set it up in a way that the reading of the Torah should always come out that we read the rebuke at the end of Leviticus and the end of Vayikra before Shavuos. What's the rebuke? The Torah portion this week speaks about blessings and curses. The end of, if we listen to God's commandment, we will be blessed. If God forbid the opposite, then the opposite. It's a difficult reading, this week's Torah portion, the end, the concluding of it. And the sages wanted that we should do that before Shavuos, not in order to scare us before Shavuos. We don't want to come to the Torah out of fear. We want to come more out of love. The reason we read it is because we want to be done with it. In other words, we find that we want new beginnings to be with very positive attitudes. And there shouldn't be any lingering stuff to take care of from the back. You don't want to come in with lingering debt, with baggage. You want to come clean. So we find that before Rosh Hashanah, there are two times in the Torah where there are heavy, harsh words from God. Once is in the end of Leviticus, and one is in the end of Deuteronomy. Once in the end of Vayikra, one in the end of Devarim. And the way it works is that before Rosh Hashanah, we read the one before Kisavo, which is the parsha which has the rebuke, and we do it before Rosh Hashanah. And the sages say, "Let the year end, then its curses. Let's get done with it. We're done, so that we can approach the new year with just positive and only blessings. Looking forward to the best year ever, only with blessings, without any old debt to pay off. God forbid with the dark stuff." So Shavuos, the sages say, is a little bit like Rosh Hashanah. It's a small Rosh Hashanah. Why Shavuos, the holiday of the giving of Torah? Because God judges the world then on fruits. The fruits of the trees are judged on Shavuos. So let's get done with the curses before that. If there was any punishment that was necessary, it's over with. We read about it. Done. We're clean. It's a clean slate. So we see from here that the sages wanted that Bahar Bechukosai should be read before Shavuos. Now, even though they're wanting to read it kind of as through a negative twist, because again, they wanted to get done with it. But after all, they did connect this to the upcoming holiday. In other words, when they're telling you to read this now, they're thinking about the upcoming holiday of Shavuos. Must be there is a connection. So what's the connection? So the Rebbe says, well, in addition to what the sages say, let's get done with the curses, when we look in the Torah portion, both Bahar Bechukosai, we see a very clear connection. We see a very clear connection between these Torah portions and the giving of the Torah. What is it? First of all, the name. Again, it's a double Torah portion this week, Bahar and Bechukosai. So Bahar is called Bahar Mountain, on the mountain. It's referring to Mount Sinai. Well, that's the connection. The Torah is given on Mount Sinai. The second Torah portion this week, because we combine two of them together, is called Bechukosai, which means in my statutes. But the root of the word Bechukosai means in my engravings. Engraving is called Chuk. Chuk is from the means from the word an engraved. Chakika means to engrave something. And the relationship with that to Sinai, to the giving of the Torah, to Shavuos, is because on the main thing is that God gave us the tablets, which is the inscribed Torah. But the way God gave it to us was not as a written parchment. The letters of the Torah, the Ten Commandments, were engraved. So this week's Torah portion that talks about statues, even though the simple reading has nothing to do with engraving, but in the word it means that, it's because it's referring to the Torah. It's a preparation. We're getting ready for the engraved Torah, which is very, very essential to the giving of the Torah. In other words, it not happened to be that God did not find a pen or some ink, and therefore he gave it to, he had no choice but to drill a hole in the to engrave it. It's because the engravement of the letters is essential. On a simple level, our study of Torah has to be in a way where the Torah gets carved out in our soul, carved out in our being, not like some thing you forget about here and there. It becomes who we are. So whatever it is, both Torah portions in their name are indicating the upcoming holiday, and also the content of the two Torah portions. The content of the first one talks about the sabbatical year, and which is connected to Sinai. I'm not going to go into it. Look into Rashi. Rashi says that the Torah, by this commandment, by the giving of the mitzvah of Shemitah, which is a sabbatical year, the Torah says a particular connection to Sinai, that it was given at Sinai. And in the end of both Torah portions, I mean, the last words, that's in the beginning, here the Rebbe takes both of them and turns them into one. The beginning of the first one and the end of the second one, there is again, what does it say over there? It says, these are the commandments that God gave Moshe at Mount Sinai. So you see that even the reading of it, the content of the Torah portion, both at the beginning, at the end, at the beginning and the end is always very important, have a emphasis and a relationship to Sinai. If that's the case, brings us back to the question. Now that we've established that these two Torah portions are very deeply connected to Shavuos, to the holiday of the giving of the Torah. So if that's the case, why do we emphasize over here not the wilderness, but the mountain? That's the question. Again, not a question, but it's something to pay attention to. And when you pay attention to it, you gain very deep insight, as we're going to see. Now, we continue in chapter number 4. So in order to explain this, we have to first examine something first as a preface to it. What is it? The Rebbe says, who, in a sense, one can say, the Torah is a divine teaching. It is something so holy, so godly, so incredible. Who cares really the space where we're receiving it? Like, that seems to be, you happen to be here, you happen to be there, you happen to be there. You know, it's irrelevant. The main thing is you're there, you're getting the Torah. Like, who says that the place and where it was given to us is even of significance? Now, we see the sages say it is, because God says, you're there, I'm going to give you the Torah in the place, because it is a place, it's a wilderness, and anybody can come. One can argue and say, the place where the Torah was given is what? Was for the first year, the first place where we studied Torah. We received it over there, and then we studied Torah for the first year. But the application of the Torah is everywhere. The Torah is timeless, as we know, and the Torah is also spaceless. A person is obligated to keep the Torah, whether they're in Africa, Europe, Asia, and Australia, wherever you are, doesn't make a difference. Okay, there are certain mitzvot that apply only to the land of Israel, but other than that, the Torah is applicable everywhere. And therefore, like, why do we make even a deal about the place where it was given? What does that say? What does that mean? But since we see that the sages do take that into account and do emphasize, and not just the sages do that, they're deriving it from the Torah itself. The way the Torah narrates the story, putting an emphasis on the place where we were when we received the Torah, that itself is teaching us something. So what is that teaching us? What is that teaching us? It's teaching us this itself is supposed to give us a lesson on its own. In order for us to appreciate the Torah and its relationship with the world, if God wants the Torah's relationship with the world, the way we appreciate that is by understanding, by analyzing the place that God chose to give us the Torah. That itself, that Hashem chose a certain place to give us the Torah, that itself is an indication. That itself is a lesson. So what's the lesson? So we'll understand this by first examining the connection of Torah to the world. Meaning, Torah is not just happens to be delivered to us and we live in the world, but there is a deep relationship between Torah and the world. What's the relationship? So there's the teaching of the Zohar. we just celebrated Lag BaOmer, the celebration of Reb Shimon Bar Yochai, the author of the Zohar. So over there, there's a fascinating teaching. And the Zohar says like this. We know on the verse, it says in the Torah portion, second Torah portion in Numbers, in Parshas Nasai, it says that by talking about the inauguration of the temple, of the Mishkan, of the tabernacle, it says that the princes all brought special gifts on the days of inauguration. And one of those gifts was a gold spoon filled with incense, with Ketores. And the verse says, Asada, Asada, each one. See, it's talking about 12 different gifts of 12 princes, the princes of each tribe, each one. So, and emphasize that each one had a certain weight. The weight of each spoon made out of gold was of 10 shkalim, the weight of 10 coins. And the way the verse says it, it says, Asada, Asada, each one weighed 10. Talking about 12 spoons, each one weighing 10. Now, from the words asara, asara, the Zohar says that it mentions two times 10, 10. So that's an indicator. That's showing us something. The Torah wants us to notice that one. When we say 10 and 10, what significance of 10? Well, we know what the Mishnah tells us in Ethics of Fathers that we're going to study this week, the fifth chapter. That when God created the world, God used 10 utterances. There were 10 utterances in which God created the world. That's in Genesis, in Bereshis. God spoke. So 10 times Hashem spoke, and we are all here. Creation is here. The magnificent cosmos were created. In addition to that, the next time God spoke, he also spoke in 10. When he came to give the Torah, he gave us 10 commandments. Time God makes a list, he likes the number 10, and he lists things as 10. Or is there really a connection? So the Zohar says, yeah, there is a connection. God unpurposely created a world with 10 utterances so that it can match the Torah, which is the main skeleton of the Torah is 10 commandments, the main foundation of the Torah, 10 commandments, because that's what God himself spoke to us. The rest are details of the 10 commandments. So the way God gave us the Torah was 10 verses 10. And the purpose of that is, the reason is, because the 10 commandments are meant to uplift, they're meant to be inserted in the world, transmitted to the world, and uplift creation, which was brought into existence through 10 utterances. So it's not just like first God created a world, and the world has its own life, its own existence, its own meaning. And in addition to that, God later gave the world the Torah. That's not the way it worked. A God initially structured the world with the intention that the world should facilitate the Torah. So the Torah comes to complete creation. The words of the Zohar, the world was only created for the sake of the Torah. And the Talmud and the Zohar continues. At all times that Jews are diligently studying Torah, that fortifies the world. It fortifies the creation. As it says a verse in Jeremiah and Yirmiyahu, if not for my covenant of day and night, which is referring to the Torah, which we're supposed to study day and night, the laws of heaven and earth I would never have made. So God says, my creation is here to be a vessel and a recipient of the Torah. And then the Zohar continues, as a result of us studying Torah in the world, that brings peace to the world. It keeps a completion and a peace to the world, because the Torah was given to make peace in the world. That's a statement of the Zohar. And what is the idea behind it? So the Rebbe explains as follows. Awesome. God created the world with 10 commandments. I'm sorry, with 10 utterances. But the 10 utterances that God spoke when he created the world are concealed. Because the nature of creation is that it obscures the creator. We live in a physical world in which it's very, very likely, easy, and even comfortable to ignore God. Right? That's it. Millions of people can ignore God completely. never ask themselves, why am I here? What's my purpose? Who made me? Just living a godless existence. The world itself, the way that God created the world, is in a way which can allow for such a ignorance, so to speak, for such a disconnect. And actually, it's hinted to in the name of the world. The world is called Olam. Olam means concealment. But the purpose was not the concealment. The purpose was hide and seek. The purpose was that God creates this block and this concealment and creates a world that does not show the power that's creating it, so that we should uncover it and reveal the God in creation. The Torah comes to assist in or enable that revelation. So through the Ten Commandments, we're able to uncover and unblock and reveal the Ten Utterances, uncover the godliness of the Ten Utterances of creation, so that the world should express God rather than hiding God. And that is through the Torah. When we apply the Ten Commandments to a world created by Ten Utterances, we light up creation. And we reveal the divine that has always been there, but we unlock it and help reveal it. And even though one will argue and say that if the world is named Olam, which Olam means concealment, maybe its intention is to be a concealment and an obstruction. But the Rebbe says, no. The world's concealment, actually, even the concealment, he says something very deep over here, even the concealment is not really meant to be godless. It's meant to actually be even God. The concealment, in its true, the true depth of the concealment is because it is touching upon, creation is touching upon God on a level of God's concealment because he is so high. Now, there is the revealed element of the divine, and the revealed element of the divine, of God, which is conceivable, appreciatable, connectable, where in the highest spiritual realms, they can know God. Down here, it's dark. So you say, down here, it's dark because there is an obstruction. No, the deeper meaning of the obstruction itself is because over here, in the physical, God buried his deepest, highest self that is inherently concealed from the most, from everywhere where there is revelation. They don't know God on that level. Where did God hide his most deepest, highest secret? He hid it in the world. And that's why the world is called concealment. So there's two ways of looking at a concealment. Two people are hiding. One person is hiding because he himself, the object is something that's negative. The entity is, like when there is something blocking something, you know, you need, something is blocking. You need something and it's being blocked by, what do you do? So you call a bulldozer, whatever it is, and you bulldoze it. You knock it out, you don't want it. Because it's a block, it's a negative block. We can look at the world and see it's a negative, it's blocking, it's concealing. This is a bad person, God forbid. He's blocking holiness. This is a negative thing. Or there's another way of blocking. It's not blocking. A person is hiding something because he's given the deepest secret. And a secret essentially has to be secret. So this, the physical world which is obscuring God, is actually holding the deepest secret of the divine truth. And therefore, it's the element of obscurity over here is not negative. It's actually very positive. It's just that we have to, but the point over here is that this secret should, we should get to know what we're inherently not allowed to know. We're getting to, through the world and through our work within the world, we're meant to uncover the deepest truth of the world. So the world is really a secret of secrets. It's not an obscuring. It's a secret holder. Every time we find something in the world that's negative, that makes us feel like, where is God? It's not really an obstruction. Over here itself is buried the highest, deepest secret. The Torah helps us unlock those truths. We will leave it for the next class, Bezrat Hashem, to understand how this works. Okay.